May we turn now to God's Word. We find it, it's printed in your bulletin, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 5 through 12. The context is what the southern kingdom of Judah was facing, an invasion from outside, far beyond their capacity to do anything about it. And so we read these verses. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before the house, this house, and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then again from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, the occasion, of course, is just after the ascension of Jesus back to be with the Father after the resurrection, Acts 1, verse 12. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Some years ago when we vacationed in Wales, I could not help but be reminded of the Welsh revival of the early 1900s. In it, Christians would gather in churches like this and open the meeting with prayer, and there was little if no preaching. But the prayer was so powerful that men and women and children were converted in the services by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Have we lost something? A few years ago, I was doing for a short time some kitchen design for the Home Depot. If you came to my department, I could show you their cabinets that look so nice. But if you really wanted me to tell you, I would say that those cabinets that are in the store are fine for their rental apartment, but not for your house. You see, their fastenings were a little bit inferior. Their drawer fronts are stapled on, while custom cabinets are dovetailed with far superior drawer lines. I fear that what we're producing in the modern church is too often akin to stock cabinets. It looks nice on the outside, but underneath, is there not a fundamental weakness, a weakness in the church that makes us singularly unequipped to handle the challenges and difficulties of being the people of God in an ever-changing world? And so I turn to three snapshots from the history of God's people, the two that we read, and I'll mention one other. The occasion in 2 Chronicles, of course, was the difficulty of the people of God during perilous times under King Jehoshaphat, one of the relatively good leaders of the southern kingdom. A vast army was coming against them. The people of Israel, of Judah, came together to seek the Lord, because it was part of their understanding that what it meant to be the people of God was that they came together to call upon God. They remembered, after all, their memories were not this short. They remembered Moses, who had delighted in the fellowship of God, from whose presence he emerged with a glowing face, this same Moses who led them out of bondage into the promised land. Perhaps they remembered, after all, the accounts of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, when Elijah prayed and she was miraculously provided for. Or maybe they remembered when Elijah prayed for rain after 7 years of drought. And when he prayed, it rained again. And they had looked to David, who wrote so much of the book of Psalms. Psalms that called upon God, seeking him in the midst of celebration and calamity alike. And they note of Solomon, who, when he had built the temple, had prayed, and the presence of God had come upon that place so strongly that the priests couldn't even stand up to minister, a dedication of a worship structure that was and is without parallel. And so now, when calamity comes upon them, they gather to pray, and Jehoshaphat prayed, "Our eyes are upon you." And of course, the people of God were delivered in an incredible way. Challenge for the Sunday afternoon reading: to read the rest of that occasion. Or in Acts chapter 1. Remember, this was just after the ascension. Jesus had departed. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so what do they do when they come together? They don't meet and wait without any purpose. They had learned to pray from Jesus, after all. The first thing they did after he left was then to pray. Andrew Murray once wrote a book called With Christ in the School of Prayer. Well, the disciples had been in that school. He had taught them how to pray the Lord's Prayer, giving them a model. He taught them on the persistence of prayer. And you remember many of his teachings: the importunate widow, the judge at night, don't give up praying. He taught them on the power of prayer: ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Or John 16, on the occasion of his last meal with them, he had taught them, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you receive, and your joy will be complete." Or John 14, "Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He'll do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it." They had learned to pray. They had learned to pray together. And so when Jesus went away, a time when surely they were a little bit discombobulated, they turned to each other to pray and to seek after God. Or the next occasion, which I'm sure you remember, is the occasion that originated with the visit of Peter and John to the temple. And they had gone into the temple, and there was a man who was lame, and he was looking for money. And they said, "We don't have any money, but I'll tell you what, we'll give you." And they said, "Look at us." And they said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he was healed. And he began to tell people. And he was very excited about it. And he made quite a commotion in the temple courts. So much so that Peter and John got hauled in before the officials. And you may remember those occasions that they were told not to preach. They were asked why, in whose name was this done? And they said, "Well, it was in the name of Jesus, whom you killed, but who's now been raised from the dead." And they said, "We don't want you to preach about that." They said, "Well, we can only say what we've seen." And so they were released, but told not to preach. And so they went back, and there were the believers gathered together, this community, this early community that had been threatened and intimidated. And what were they going to do? They prayed. They prayed the words of Psalm 2. that God would be vindicated. They prayed that they would have boldness. And the scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. The place where they were meeting was shaken by the power of God, and they went out and changed the world. Prayer was at the heart of New Testament koinonia, of fellowship. Jesus had taught them how to pray. He taught them the importance of praying together. Matthew 18, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am in the midst. Or in Acts 2, just before the passage, or just after the passage that we read, after the day of Pentecost, when so many responded to the gospel, what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I believe that anything that attempts to mirror New Testament koinonia without prayer is a sham, an outward attempt at something that only comes as a result of inward fire and passion. And you can go right through the book of Acts, the choosing of the deacons. Because there was a recognition of the apostles that the heart of their ministry was the proclamation of the word and prayer. Prayer was associated with the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 8 as the gospel spread to the Samaritans. And the giving of the Holy Spirit to the slow to understand Ephesians in Acts 19. It was in a prayer vision that Ananias was sent to Saul, who was to be renamed Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And when he went, he found Paul praying. And Paul was healed and received the Holy Spirit. It was when Peter prayed that he had a vision from God about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was in prayer that Cornelius, to whom the angel had mentioned that it was because of that prayer that he was to receive the good news about Jesus. When Peter was arrested and brought to trial, it was the prayers of the church who were responsible for the miracle of his release. It was from the church at Antioch that the first missionaries were sent out, sent forth with prayer and fasting. It was in Philippi that Paul and Silas were arrested, and that famous account of their release reminds us that what were they doing when all of a sudden the prison gates opened? They were singing and praying. And so my question is, why do we not pray more? We're facing, I think, challenging times for the church. Shall we not pray as much as the early church? In 1857, as our country was on the brink of civil war, there was a tall man with a pleasant face, described in an affectionist manner, who passed out handbills that spoke of a prayer meeting that he was going to start. His name was Jeremiah Lamphere in New York City. Businessman and also a lay city missionary, Dutch Reformed Church. And he opened the doors of a church on September 23rd. And out of a population of over 1 million, only one man showed up at the beginning of the meeting himself. But as he waited, slowly, another came, and then another. By the end of that meeting, I think there were 10 or 20. And they met again, and the prayer meeting had swelled to 100, and they began to meet every day, and soon those prayer meetings multiplied in New York City, and the newspapers took note and actually sent a cart racing around New York City to see how many people were praying, and at the end of an hour, they had discovered 10,000 were praying. And God began to work, and revival spread up and down the Hudson and into New England, and spiritually prepared many for the agonies of what was to come. I want to suggest to you that there are five things that prayer did for the community of the early church that we need to be aware and need to be part of our life. First is that prayer provided the foundation for fellowship in the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship to the breaking of bread and prayer. I wonder sometimes whether we've not substituted lots of food we love to eat, and I'm with them, for the bearing of our souls to one another in prayer. I wonder if we have sometimes an eating fellowship because of a prayerless church. Are we afraid of the vulnerability that comes when we truly pray? When you're facing persecution, as the early church was, there's a dynamic to your need for fellowship together that drives you to pray through the darkest of times. Secondly, I believe that prayer in the early church unleashed the power of God to do the miraculous. The book of Acts is a dramatic account of the working of the Holy Spirit in and through the early church. It's an account of the church on the move. It's an account of a church in prayer. We live in the postmodern age. There's less emphasis on reason. As much as I love the apologetics of yesteryear, I often wonder how effective they are when people don't really use logic. But somehow people do notice when God shows up and does something directly in their lives. Some of you may have seen that Nabil Qureshi died just a few weeks ago. He was a companion, worked with Rabbi Zacharias. He was a Muslim who was very much committed to the Muslim faith, who found some friendships that interacted with him about Jesus. But ultimately, that which drove him to Christ was, in fact, visions that he had or dreams that he had at night, where God did something miraculous to speak to him of his need for Jesus. And you may have heard of many Muslims coming to faith that way. And when we frustrate ourselves with our inability to reach out to the Muslim world, might we not pray that God would do his work, that we might be used of him through his power in the lives of people all around us? Some years ago, we went to preach in Enfield, Connecticut. My wife and I were doing a revival weekend Presbyterian church there. And some of you may remember, how many of you remember reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? It was in my English textbook when I was in high school. That dates me a little bit. But some of us forget that that sermon was really a sermon about the grace of God who protects us from the abyss into which we would cast ourselves and fall were it not for Jesus Christ. So I did some reading in preparation for going to Enfield, Connecticut, because that's where that sermon was preached for the very first time. And we went, and I read about it, and you see, it was preached during the First Great Awakening. And Jonathan Edwards was invited down. He preached not in a church, but in a meeting hall in the town. And he began to preach that message. And God began to stir in people's hearts. And God began to work powerfully, and people began to weep, and people began to cry out, so much so that they had to stop the sermon and minister to the people who were coming to Christ all over this meeting hall. They met all night. God can work in power. Will his people pray? Prayer was always directly linked with conversions. We teach in the church, and there was a period when there was a lot of teaching on church growth. I went to Fuller Seminary back in the 80s and 90s, took courses from Peter Wagner on church growth. Today, I sometimes wonder whether we spend too much time on Christian marketing and social media. I want to tell you about the most powerful part of one of those classes on church growth. John Wimber came to the class for a week. John Wimber, you may or may not know, was a member of the Righteous Brothers, who was converted to Christ, started a Bible study in his home, which grew into a 3,000-member church, started a movement of churches called the Vineyard Movement, which is spread all across the United States at this point. John Wimber was known for his emphasis on believing God to do the miraculous. And since we had somebody in our class, young Korean pastor, probably in his 30s, who had had a headache for 20-plus years, we had some expectation and anticipation of what God might do during that week of classes with John Wimber. And we all figured he would pray for him on the first week of class, and no, he didn't. He said, God hasn't showed me to pray for him yet. The last day of class, he had met with the young man, and they had done some talking and discovered that in his youth, somebody in the occult had come and stayed in his house. And apparently, that had something to do with this physical affliction that he had. And I remember all gathering around and praying. John Wimber led us in prayer, and others prayed as well. And this young man was healed instantly of his headache. If you've ever had a terrible headache, what I do when I've had a terrible headache, and the headache finally goes away as I go to sleep. And that's what he did. He laid his head down. The class went on. He laid his head down on the desk, and he went to sleep. And then he woke about an hour and a half later with this enormous grin on his face as he recognized for the first time in 20 years he had no headache. And we praise God. And we were so much aware that it is that kind of release of the power of God that we need in our day to draw men and women to Jesus Christ. Are we willing to pray? There's a link between the power of God and spiritual transformation in the community around us, I believe. Fourthly, in the New Testament, prayer always was associated with protecting the church in the face of spiritual assault. We live in a world not unlike the first century, where the moral decay of society has affected, yes, even the church. We face the pressures of relativism and universalism, postmodern philosophies and religions that do not exalt Christ. And the first century church was encountering the same thing. It's no surprise, then, that in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is writing about the weapons of our warfare as we face the assault of the enemy, that after he details all of those weapons, he ends by saying, "And praying the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Paul understood our need to comprehend that prayer was that which unleashed and released those weapons of our warfare to be effective in defending us against the assault of the enemy. And then fifthly, I would suggest to you that prayer kept the early church in touch with kingdom purposes. When I pastored in Quincy, Massachusetts for 23 years, we were part of numerous large prayer gatherings in that community. We prayed for the city, we prayed for the mayors, we prayed for the leaders, we prayed for the homeless, we prayed for those caught in the web of addiction, we prayed for the nation, we prayed for revival and restoration, for conversions and church growth. It kept us focused on the heart of God. We were at McDonald's in Willow Street just a couple weeks ago. And there was a woman that we've known since we've lived there. We stop in at McDonald's on Sunday afternoon after church, after we've gone out to eat, and we have a routine of playing gin rummy with one another and drinking a Coke. So we're kind of a known fixture in the afternoons. And this woman that we didn't really know well, but she was leaving her job and going up to work somewhere else up in Mannheim Township. And she came over to say goodbye. And as we talked, and it was the longest conversation we'd had with her, somehow she mentioned that she was related to Count Zinzendorf. How many of you know the name Count Zinzendorf? Very good, you know some church history. So Count Zinzendorf was a Moravian. He lived in, the place where they lived was called Herrnhut, that is the Lord's house. And Count Zinzendorf started a prayer meeting that actually lasted for 100 years. Imagine. And out of that prayer meeting and out of that movement of God came countless missionaries going out into the world, including the Moravians who came to Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, including the Moravians who went to Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and planted churches and led people to Christ and testified of Jesus. She didn't know that part of the story. How fun to tell her. But you see, they prayed, and so it kept them focused on the kingdom of God and his purposes in the world. I am currently in my retirement work, doing work with a financial services company. We meet once a week. And part of the purpose of that meeting is to keep us on track, to keep us encouraged, to refocus us on the opportunities that lie all around us to help people. Should not the church take as seriously that command to expand the kingdom of God, to meet regularly, to pray that God's power might be released? That's what was happening in Acts 4 in the passage we read. They were meeting. They were already meeting when Peter and John came back to them. But as they continued to pray, and pray not to feel sorry for themselves, but to pray for God's purpose and power to be revealed, God moved. God worked. And he shook that place. And they were never the same. I would challenge you this morning to join in a new movement. It's really an old movement. A movement to pray together that God's grace may be unleashed wherever you meet, whether you have prayer meetings here in the congregation, whether there are individual meetings in the home, however it is, that you would seek God, that he might work. And oh yes, he will do wonderful things.